You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. This is page 976 in the Pew Bibles. So we studied last time verses 1 through 10. I gave you the overview. We're going to spend three more weeks in the same passage. Today we're going to look at verses 1 through 3 in more detail. And we'll work through the rest of the passage in the next 2 weeks after that. So I will read the whole chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 for context for us. Let's stand for the reading of our scripture passage. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Amen. You may be seated. And so in last week's overview, just a little review here, we learned that Christians are spiritually reborn out of a state of spiritual death. Born again. Remember, we talked about being born again. We're born by the grace of God working through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes us born again. In this new birth, we also learned, in this new birth, God's now at work to grow us in godliness. And so we're now diving further into the text. We gave the overview last time, so we're going to build on what we learned last week. There will be a little repetition, but repetition can help us remember things too, so hopefully that's a good thing. But I want us to dig a little bit deeper. We'll be focusing on verses 1 through 3. Now, 1 through 3 is about the part of how we were dead. And so I guess you could think about it, we're focusing a lot about on the bad news today. That we were spiritually dead, born with a sinful nature. Of course, as I remind you of this, as we think about this sort of bad news, I remind you that we are delivered out of this by Christ, right? It does say we were dead. And so as much as we'll be thinking a lot about the death aspect of it today, keep in mind always that we're delivered out of this by Christ. But what I want us to particularly have in our minds today is to remember that being born again is only the beginning of being delivered from it. Verse 5 says we've been born again, but verse 10 says we're God's workmanship. Born again, made alive, still God's workmanship. Meaning we're still under construction. That was the language I think I used last week. What this means is while we study today about what we were, how we were dead, we recognize there's still something of that old sinful nature inside us. Something that we still fight against. We call this the old man. And so Ephesians is going to help us to consider how to combat that remaining spiritual corruption in our hearts. That's why I wanted us to spend some more time on verse 3. Yes, on these first three verses. Yes, we will think about these first three verses in terms of our former state. That's what we were born into. But what I'm also going to help us to think about today is that former state, there's still something of that. that's still warring against us. And we need to be on guard against that so we can use the tools God's given to fight against, to mortify the flesh. And so that's understanding the depths of this depravity is so that we can be on guard, so that we can be using this information to help us in our fight against that old man. So that's part of the motivation for delving into this a little bit further today. And so our 3 points for today are roughly going to go in the order of the verses. First, we'll consider largely verse 1, that we are naturally dead. Second, we'll consider verse 2, that we were walking dead. And third, we'll look at verse 3, that we were living dead. Again, these things are in the past tense for the Christian. They're not in the past tense for the non-Christian. That's a reminder from last week as well. But even though they're in the past tense, there's still ways that we struggle with this. So we'll talk about both past and present struggles with this sort of depravity. Let's begin verse 1. Think about how we were naturally dead. Verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, okay, I'm going to actually bring in a little from verse 3 here as well. At the end of verse 3, it says that we were by nature children of wrath. And it says that we were therefore like the rest of mankind. So really verse 1 and the end of verse 3 sort of bracket this all together, sort of bracket our passage and form what we're looking at here in this first point. It's that state of spiritual death that is natural for the human at this point. It says that this is something innate to all mankind. The word here for nature refers to the basic character, the basic condition of mankind from birth. Now, yes, we know there are different things after birth that contribute to our character and how we live and how we think, like environment, experience, education, upbringing. That can influence who we are and how we act. But this word here, when it says by nature, it's referring to what we're like even apart from all of that. That inherently we're like this, even without other later influences. And so sadly, this passage asserts that from birth, we are inherently spiritually dead people, a people characterized by sin, and in that natural state, under God's condemnation. Now, I want us to understand something. It could be misunderstood when we talk about what's by nature. Mankind is not naturally sinful because of a defect in God's design. I want us to think back to Genesis here for a moment. When Adam and Eve were first created, they were not spiritually dead. They were not by nature children of wrath. I want you to understand this. If we misunderstood this, we could just somehow mistakenly think that, oh, God just made defective people. No, God said he made was all very good. And I'll use the Westminster Confession here to summarize their state. Westminster Confession 9.1, it says that God made us with a natural liberty of the will that was neither forced by absolute necessity of nature, determined to good or evil. That's maybe a lot of fancy words there, but I hope you hear it here. The reason that mankind now is naturally, spiritually dead and under God's wrath is not because of a defect in how God made humans. No, it's based on the choice of our first parents. God created Adam and Eve in a state of innocence with power to will and to do good, but also with the free will to fall from that if they so chose. We call the covenant of works, that God made a covenant of works with them. He guaranteed them life upon condition of perfect, perpetual obedience. And to test them, he gave them a simple rule. He forbade them to eat of one specific tree in the Garden of Eden, even though they're allowed to eat from all the other ones. And the principle of the test was very clear. Here's the principle. Here's what I'm going to call the principle. The principle is called the moral law. What do I mean? I mean, will they recognize God as their master, God as their creator, God as their lawgiver? Or would they disobey? God not only commanded them this, but he also gave them warning. He warned them that the day they ate of that forbidden tree, that they would die. Sadly, they chose to disobey God. The surprising twist that came is that they did not immediately physically die that day. It is true at that point they became subject to physical death. They did eventually go on to physically die. But God showed them grace. He stayed the full execution of their punishment in terms of the physical death side of it. He stayed the full execution of the punishment. But they did spiritually die that day. Their souls died in that first transgression, in that first sin. Their eyes were opened and they learned the difference between good and evil. Sadly, they learned it by experiencing evil through their disobedience. Their reaction, remember in Genesis, their reaction was one of shame. They sinned and they knew it because they immediately tried to hide from God. They knew that they had done wrong. Again, thankfully, God showed them grace. He not only stayed their physical execution, but remember what we read in Genesis 3:15. He gave them a promise, the first promise of the gospel, that there would be a coming Redeemer to redeem humanity, fallen humanity. God even began to teach them the concept of atonement. Remember, he killed animals to clothe them, right? That's beginning to teach the concept of a covering for sin. But God also put a curse on this world, and that curse taught them and all of us there are consequences for sin. Sin is ugly. Sin is terrible. Sin is not good. And so Adam and Eve, their sin had a consequence for all humanity. We call it original sin. You've heard that term before if you've been around in the church. Original sin. And we often mistakenly think the wrong way about original sin. We hear original sin and maybe you think, oh yeah, that first sin. But that Adam and Eve did, that's the original sin. Well, in a different way of talking, sure, but the word original sin, as we talk about it from a doctrinal understanding, is not simply about that first sin. It's about the effect of that first sin on all humanity. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 18, asks, what is the sinfulness of that estate into which man fell? It answers, the sinfulness of that estate into which man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the lack of original righteousness, and the corruption of the whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions that proceed from it. These catechism questions and confessions are helping us to summarize what we see in the Bible here. In other words, original sin had the result, you could put it into two basic broad statements, guilt and sinful natures. Because of Adam and Eve, right, Adam's first sin, all humanity since are guilty and have sinful natures. The sinful nature is just another way of describing what's in Ephesians, dead. Dead souls, slaves to sin. Of course, in our passage, you see the guilt component. It's right there in verse 3, children of wrath. Why are we children of wrath? A big part of it is because of the guilt that we're born into from day one. And as that catechism question reminds us, after that, we continue to heap up our own more and more guilt because we commit more and more sins. So we're children of wrath, and we will taste God's eternal judgment unless we're saved. Romans 5:18 says that Adam's trespass led to condemnation for all men. That's what's being described in verse 1 of our Ephesians passage, that sinful nature, when it says that we're dead in sin and transgression. We're dead in sin and transgression. That characterizes what our natural way of living is, apart from being born again. It's our dead soul is characterized not just by Adam's first sin, But in all our own sin and transgression, as we live out this dead soul, it's like Jeremiah 17:9 said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So in this first point, I want us to just have delved into a little bit more about this and remember how serious of an issue this is. We fell in Adam, and this is why there's redemption needed. Ever since Adam, not only is it the guilt, but it's the sinful nature that has led us to struggle with sin ever since. Again, some fancy words we use, total depravity, right? Total depravity, that tea and tulip, right? Man is not basically good. Man is basically evil. And again, you talk with people in the world when they're not thinking in terms of Bible categories, that confuses them because they look around. I think my neighbor's not that bad, you know. But we're defining good and evil versus not as the world thinks in some simplistic sense. We're thinking about it in terms of God and the Bible and how the Bible defines what's truly good. And it's very clear in passages like Ephesians here, our natural state is a heart tainted with sin, so much so that this passage can describe the heart in that state as dead. It doesn't describe just a little bit of tainting, right? Right? It's not like you're got a pulse still, right? This is a very vivid description of the state of man. And what follows then, we also talk about total inability. As Westminster Confession Faith 9.3, man by his fall into a state of sin has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So that a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself for it. Our dead souls cannot save ourselves. I said it last week, but I hope you understand. This is worth going deeper into, getting our head around this. This is something to focus on, remember on. We don't ever want to think there's some part of our salvation that we did. We need to be saved. We can't make ourselves alive. Only God can make us alive. We need that irresistible grace to make our dead souls come to life and to learn and see the gospel and receive it in faith. Only by being born again will we be able to have a will that wants Christ, that has a mind that recognizes we need Christ, that would want to turn to him, that would say Jesus is Lord. This is what has fundamentally changed for us when we became a born-again Christian. We used to be totally unable to come to Jesus. When he makes us born again, we will come to Jesus. In the scheme of eternity, we become unable to not come to Jesus because ultimately, right, we're born again and we will come to Jesus in his good timing and how he's at work. He's the author and the perfecter of our faith. And so we no longer have a dead, sinful soul. That's no longer how we're characterized. We have begun to see the light of life in Jesus. We've begun to look to follow him. There's a real difference that has taken place. But there is still a remnant of that sinful nature that wants to try to get us to return to the vomit, to bring us back to a life of being in sin and transgression. And so we have to recognize that as well. We'll keep thinking about this as we go now to our second point, to consider further this sinful nature. Now, I've titled this second point as the walking dead. That's the language we find in verse 2. Verse 2, speaking of our sin, it says, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. I hope you appreciate, normally, dead things don't walk. But this says that we used to be both dead and walking at the same time. The imagery of being dead, well, think about what that imagery invokes. When you talk about imagery of dead, you think of lifelessness. You think of inaction. But this kind of death, this kind of spiritual death, it doesn't involve cessation of all activity, because verse 2 says that the spiritually dead walk. Of course, this might be what you might call a mixed metaphor. But it does clarify the metaphor of death. In what sense are we spiritually dead? A spiritually dead soul is dead to godly deeds, is dead to godly living, is dead to wanting to honor the Lord. But that spiritually dead soul is quite alive when it comes to walking in sin. The imagery of walking is here of an ongoing lifestyle and practice. That's the way walking tends to get used in the Bible. It's one of habit, one of regular conduct. A spiritually dead person's manner of life is one where sin is their habit and practice. They aren't trying to live their life for the glory of God. They aren't looking to live their life according to God's holy laws. They're living for their own glory. They're living as they think best. If their conduct happens to line up sometimes with God's law, it's because they suited it, they judged it suited them to do so. I mean, you can think about that. God's law actually tells us the best way to live. And so sometimes even unbelievers choose to follow certain laws because they realize that's actually going to be better for them. Not because they want to honor God, just out of their own personal self-centeredness. Of course, Scripture talks about this idea of walking in so many parts. One that comes to my mind, of course, is Psalm 1. Psalm 1 warns about against walking in the counsel of the wicked. Don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Which is what verse 2 is getting at here, right? It says, if you're spiritually dead, it says that you follow the course of this world. To walk in sin, in other words, is to walk in the way of the world. Psalm 1 says, don't walk in the way of the world. And verse 2 here goes on to further add a little bit more here when it references the prince of the power of the air. The prince of the power of the air. This is surely a reference to the devil. I mentioned that last week, I believe. I mean, think about it again. Go back to the fall. Go back to Adam. Adam and Eve. They followed the devil who tempted them to eat of that forbidden tree. And the world, according to Ephesians here, has been following the devil ever since. This is the walking of the unregenerate man. The unregenerate person walks in sin and transgression, ultimately following the way of the devil. Psalm 1, you might remember that psalm, right? It closes by comparing the two ways someone could go. You can either walk in the way of disobedience, which would be to follow the world and the devil, or you can walk in the way of God and righteousness. And one leads to life, right? One is blessedness. The other is to destruction. So this second point describes how the world full of unregenerate people walk in a lifestyle of sin, ultimately following Satan's lead. Just let's think about that currently. How many examples could we point to today, 2025, to show how Satan and the world are leading us down a path, or trying to lead humanity down a path of practicing wickedness in a habitual fashion? Think of all the sins, for example, related to sexual immorality. Satan and the world want to say that's normal, that's good, something to celebrate. Including even things that, depending who you're talking to, right? Things like pornography or hooking up or living together before marriage is often touted today as that's the smarter thing to do. It's not the biblical thing to do. Homosexuality, divorce for unbiblical reasons. Cross-dressing, really a biblical way of describing transgenderism. Again, more of those different kinds of sexual immorality that the world and Satan is trying to say this is normal and good. Or think of other things. How the world and the devil want to, for example, normalize greed and coveting. And to tell you things like, what's most important in your life is your own personal happiness. Consider how the world and the accuser promote the sins of the tongue, especially online. People tear each other apart with their words on social media. It's increasingly treated like it's the norm. We can recognize how the world and Satan want to stir hatred. Hatred toward those in positions of authority, instead of showing honor and love that we ought to all peoples. These are examples, right? I'm just giving you some examples of how Satan and the world presently today are living out the very description here of verse 3. They want to normalize sin. They want to denormalize God's law. They want to make us all practicing this sort of sin, walking in it. Let's be on guard against the temptation to normalize this sin. Again, I'm taking this and thinking not just about our former state, but about that ongoing battle, because the ongoing battle is going to want to have you think that the world's way is good and right. That's how they're trying to present it to you. As born-again Christians who still struggle with sin, we need to be regularly examining how we are walking. The old man would have us to walk in a lifestyle of sin. The old man, that remaining sinful corruption. The old man wants us to walk in a lifestyle of sin. Satan, what does he want to do? He wants to make crooked the straight paths of the Lord. Being born again should result in us turning to walk a new way, in the way of Jesus, walking in good words or works, excuse me. But I'm having us reflect on those three enemies that we so often point to. The world, the devil, and the flesh, that old sinful nature, they're still trying to turn us away. And so this is a chance to reflect here. Are there areas of sin that you're still walking in? Part of what we do in the Lord's Supper is to give you a chance to reflect on, are there areas that you haven't been letting go and putting off? This is an opportunity to reflect. Are there any specific sins that you're still habitually engaged in? Sins that you're continuing in, that you're abiding in them, that you're practicing them. I urge you, evaluate your Christian walk. See what ways that you still wanted to walk following the world or the devil. This is how to use this passage to reflect on these areas. The Lord is working on your heart right now to repent anew in any of those areas if you've still been living in the former way. Satan wants you to walk in that sin, not God. The world wants you to keep going down that evil path, not Jesus. Your old man wants you to keep holding on to certain sins, not the Holy Spirit. May the Spirit give you eyes to see whatever remaining corruption is still warring within you, and by the grace of God, look to put it off. Follow Jesus, not Satan, in whatever area you've been tempted to hold back from God. You were a son of disobedience. You were a child of the devil. But now God has called you his child. He calls you then to walk like one. You know, one of the things that can be convicting on this is we were dead, which should mean a real difference in how we live. And yet I think sadly too often we can find people who are still spiritually dead that maybe outwardly are living a better life than us in terms of at least an outward adherence to the law of God. That ought not to be the case. Having been born again, having recognized the truth, may we really endeavor to live differently than the world, the flesh, and the devil would have us to live. Let's turn to our third point, and we're going to further think a little bit here about the darkness of this natural depravity that we were born into. I've titled this the Living Dead. That's the language there in verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And notice the contrast, the contrast again there. Dead, but living. Spiritually dead, but living out passions and desires. Again, mixed metaphor here. It nuances in what sense we were spiritually dead. Our souls were spiritually dead, but our flesh wasn't acting like it. You see, this verse really delves into the depravity of our sick souls. Our dead souls have some very strong passions and desires. The word for passions here can also be described as lusts. It's about those strong desires and impulses to satisfy some craving of our heart, some sinful craving of our heart. And in the text, it actually connects this specifically with the flesh. With the flesh. These are fleshly cravings. Now, there's also here the word for desires. And the word here for desires is a little bit different. The Greek word actually can be translated as the will, like I have a will. But it's actually in the plural, so it's not my personal will, but the things I wills. Desires is why it's put in the plural of the translation. It's the desires. And here it says it's the desires of the body and the mind. The word body there in the Greek, same word as flesh, actually. So it's really the desires of the flesh and the mind. And so we can have these passions and desires of the flesh. We can have these desires of our mind that we're just seeking to fulfill. And I hope you realize in context, right, these are not good desires. These are not good passions, right? These are evil. There can be good passions and desires, right? But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about the kind you don't want as a Christian. And so our natural fallen state is one where our soul looks to satisfy both our physical and mental desires. Now, these are often closely related. You know, often a mental desire becomes a physical desire, right? Something you go out and act on. But we can distinguish them, of course. In terms of our physical or bodily lusts and desires, think of some of the fleshly desires that can come out. You can crave sexual immorality, gluttony, drunkenness, substance abuse, idleness, or even maybe things that are in and of themselves are good pleasures and recreations but done in excess, right? The list goes on and on and on. Subjecting our bodies to whatever sinful lusts we have often can actually have a literal damage to your body. Scripture says we should treat our bodies as holy in all purity. As a Christian, we will still struggle with physical lusts and desires. We need to look to mortify them. We must not feed those desires by giving into them. We need to look to put them wholly out of our life. We need to put off evil lusts, replace them with godly desires, with practices that truly do nourish and satisfy the soul. That things that bring true biblical contentment. In terms of our mental desires, I was focusing on sort of physical lusts a moment ago. Now think about the mental desires. What's going on in our mind? Think of what we can be tempted on in our mind, wanting things we shouldn't be wanting. We can entertain forbidden and evil thoughts. You could have evil fantasies. You could desire illicit relationships. You could pridefully exalt yourself in your mind. You could wish others' downfall. You could crave gossip. You could have all forms of greed, envy, covetousness. Again, the list can go on and on. Scripture says that we should think on lovely and noble things, whatever is good and pure and admirable. As a Christian, we will still struggle with mental desires, and we must look to take every thought captive in Christ for the Lord. When a desire arises in our mind, we must ask, is this a good and righteous desire? We need to distinguish, because there's a difference between godly ambition versus sinful covetousness. We need to distinguish between those. Now, when we compare this third point with the previous point, I hope you recognize something here. The previous point was really about the walking. You could especially think of like the walking from an outward standpoint. You know, we all saw that person walk by a moment ago, right? We saw outwardly the walking, right? But this third point, what's going on inside you? God cares not just about what people see. He cares about what's going on inside you. He wants not just to sanctify your outward walking. He wants to sanctify your internal thoughts and desires. And this is a problem that we need to push back on the world, because sometimes the world wants to treat the desires of our heart as somehow inherently good. They say things like, well, that's just how God made me. See, all these things come full circle. God didn't make us defective. We are fallen creatures. Am I surprised to find that fallen creatures who are born dead have desires in their heart that shouldn't be there? I'm not surprised at all. Our Bible says you should expect this. But that's not then saying, okay, then that means that that fallen desire is a good thing. No! We all have these fallen desires that are part of the old man, as part of what we've been delivered from and is working in his workmanship. This passage acknowledges that we can have various depraved cravings, but God's plan is to create us anew. Behold, if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. Well, Trinity Presbyterian Church, today we've had time to reflect on the old man, what our sinful nature was like before being born again. As a Christian, we've had enjoyed a new birth. Christians have, God has shown his light into our hearts, our dark souls. He's lit them up, making us born again, death to life. A real change has taken place, and this does make a difference. The fact that we're thinking about what does God want in my life is a reflection of the difference that's gone on. The world doesn't care to hear this. It's a reflection of the real change that's taken place. As true as that is, there is still, as we've said, something of this old sinful nature at war within us. It's a defeated enemy, but how frustrating it can still be. But I remind you what this passage says, we are God's workmanship. He's still working his grace in our lives. He gives us more grace, not only to forgive our continued struggles, but to continue to sanctify us, working in to form Christ within us. He's sanctifying us as we do battle with this remaining corruption. This battle can be frustrating, but take heart at what we find at verse 10. Not only does it say we're God's workmanship, did you see it says, but this is what God has prepared beforehand for us. Did you see those words again? God prepared this before us. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Appreciate God prepared this beforehand. I mean, think about what we're in right now. We're in this, what I would call the in-between time of God's plan. What do I mean by that? When I say in between time, we've been born again. We're not yet perfected in glory. Regeneration, but not yet glorification. We're in this in between time. When we become a Christian, there's a beginning of a putting to death of our old sinful nature. And when we die and go to be with the Lord in glory, Scripture tells us he will finish renovating our souls. We will sin no more. We will crave bad desires no more. But God has us in this in-between time. God could have, but did not, ordain to fully vanquish our sinful nature the moment we became a Christian. He could have theoretically done that, but he did not. That was not his ordained plan. That means By conclusion, God believes this is a better plan. God prepared all this beforehand. God believes this time between our regeneration and our glorification, we have a word for it, sanctification, that in between time is the better plan of God. To have this season of fighting the good fight, as we look to mortify the sinful flesh, as we look to daily put on Christ. And the book of Ephesians will go on to teach us more about this, giving us more wisdom for the battle, especially as you get in the second half of the letter, this will really come out more. But what's so clear is God's at work. God's got a plan. His grace is here. And let us then not lose sight of his grace. As we live in this life, we can trust him that he who began that work will indeed finish it in his perfect timing. And so let us trust in that grace even as we look to walk in the good works he's prepared for us. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we do give you thanksgiving for our new birth. You've opened our minds that we can know the truth, to see our poor estate without you, to truly hear the gospel from the heart, so that we have turned in faith to Christ and have found salvation. We rejoice we are no longer dead in sin. We do recognize that you're still working in our hearts. We pray that you continue that work to fully conform us to the glorious image of Christ our Savior. And Lord, even as we trust that you'll finish that work in your perfect timing, we thank you for this word that you've given to grow us. And as we come to in a moment, this supper that you've also given to nourish our souls in this in-between time. And so, Lord, may we even now prepare to take that supper here shortly. In Jesus' name, amen.